Well, as Diane mentioned, Ken is taking a tour group through Greece and in the footsteps of Paul. And I don't know if they're on the cruise right now through the Mediterranean or not, but just praying for them, not because I'm bitter or anything like that, that I didn't get to go, but because I love them. And so I'm honored to share with you guys this morning out of the Word. When my wife and I first purchased our home a few years back, I had to do the thing that most homeowners have to do, which is change the lock on the front door. And I've done it. I'd done it before. I had helped my parents with their home and some projects there, so I changed front locks before. And so I thought that's not going to be that hard. It was Sunday afternoon after church, and I was feeling good. I was feeling strong, and I thought I could knock this out pretty easily. So I went to the store. I bought a new lock set, the same as the old one, just to make it easier for myself. And I came back and I took the old one off and I put the new one on, and it was the key was upside down. And that's just tacky, right? It's hokey. Key can't be upside down. So I was trying to figure out how to change the cartridge inside the lock so that it's the right side up. And I couldn't figure it out. And you know, like most guys working on a project, they don't really exactly know what they're doing. I was sitting there with, you know, all my tools out and YouTube on my phone trying to figure out what I'm supposed to be doing here. And the guy's like, you need these tools to get inside, you know, real sharp, tiny steel things to unlock this and get the cartridge out. And so I'm fiddling around with it. And an hour later, I think, I can't figure it out. I got to go back to the store and see what's going on. So I take this new lock set back to the store, but in order to do that, I had to put the old lock set back on, right? Because I didn't want the door to have no lock on it while I was away. So, you know, put the old lock set back on, put it all together, went to the store, and I was trying to get the cartridge out, and the person working there is like, I don't really know how to do it. Let me get my manager. So the manager comes over, and he's like, oh, you need a special tool for that. I've got it in my lock pick toolbox here. And he gets it out, and he, 1 second in, pop. Cartridge comes out, spins it, puts it in. Here you go. Okay. I go back, take the old lock off, put the new lock back on. It goes real quick, real simple. And then I go to test the lock, and the cartridge just spins and spins and spins and spins. Okay, well, obviously it doesn't work. So I take the new lock off. I don't want the house to be unlocked while I'm gone, so I took the old lock. I put the old lock back on. Starting to get frustrated, right? I go back to the store, I return it, they graciously return it even after I explained that what happened. I'm like, I'm gonna upgrade, I'm gonna get a nicer lock. So I get the nicer lock, you know, triple the price, because I want it to work right. I get home, I open up the package, the cartridge just falls out. All the pins in the lock pop out and all the springs go everywhere. I just opened it. It all fell apart. And, you know, my toddlers run to the rescue trying to help out, grabbing all the parts. And it's at the point in the project where my wife's like, okay, kids, it's time to give dad his space. And I sit there for an hour or so trying to get all the pins and springs back in the right place with the limited tools that I have. And I finally get it with all correct. I get it back together. I go to put it in. It's getting close to midnight, I think. And the hole is oblong, and so this new lock won't set in it. And I didn't have all the right tools for it, so I had to take it back apart, you know, and figure out how to shave out the inside to get this. It was well after midnight when I finally got that hour-long project over with. And, you know, I learned a lot of things. I learned that there's locksmiths who do this for a living for a reason, and I'm going to probably call them next time. But it was important. It was important to get the door right. Even though it was hard, even though it was difficult, because that's the way into the house. It's the only way in. And it's got to be right. It can't be compromised. And I think Hebrews chapter 1, as we get into it, we're going to look at Jesus our relationship with him has to be right, and how we view him has to be right, because he's really the only way. And this was part of the struggle with the early church, especially the Hebrew believers. But to begin with, the author, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Today is going to be sort of like an introduction to Hebrews, but talking about the message larger of what Hebrews is all about. Now, interestingly, as you begin Hebrews, unlike most other New Testament letters, there's no attribution. There's no attribution of who the author is. There's various suggestions that have been thrown out over history, but the best evidence really actually points to the Apostle Paul. You know, in the New Testament, this letter is placed alongside his right at the very end. They group all of Paul's letters together, and Hebrews is right there with it. The earliest attestation as to who the author was from Clement of Alexandria. He lived from 150 AD to 215 AD, and he said that Paul wrote it. A lot of scholars say, well, the Greek is very different than the way that Paul wrote. But what Clement of Alexandria said was that Paul actually wrote it in Hebrew, and Luke translated it into Greek, which is why the Greek is a little bit different. And this is recorded in Eusebius's church history. And also, the letter mentions their brother Timothy. He was a close traveling companion and ministry and partner in Paul's ministry. The letter at the end tells them that the people in Italy send their greetings, and we know that Paul spent the end of his life ministering in Italy, Rome specifically, and it led us to his execution. In the letter, the author asks in chapter 13, verse 18, he says, "Pray for us," which is something in the New Testament. Of all the New Testament writers, only Paul asks people to pray for him. So it's exclusive to Paul. The writer ends the letter by saying, "Grace be with you all," which is exactly the same as the ending of Titus 3:15 that was written by Paul. In fact, every single one of Paul's letters ends by saying something like, "Grace be with you all," or "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It's some variation of that. So Paul says it's almost like it's like a signature. And so Hebrews has the same sort of signature at the end. And it makes sense that Paul, if it was Paul, that he's writing anonymously because, you know, he was the apostle to the Gentiles and he was distrusted among the Hebrews. He abandoned the Pharisee party. And if you remember at the end of Acts, when he came back to Jerusalem, a riot exploded throughout the city of Jerusalem because of Paul. Because Paul was there. So he was distrusted by the non-believing Jews, but he was also not fully trusted by the Christians in Jerusalem because he imprisoned people. He put people to death. He really hurt the people there. And so writing anonymously to the Hebrews may have given Paul a wider audience, lest he be canceled. So why was Hebrews written? Well, the purpose of the writing of Hebrews was due to the persecution, the hardships that were leading Christians back into Judaism. Now, you know, though Christianity was birthed out of Judaism, we both looked forward to the Messiah. Christianity is distinct also from Judaism. So in Christianity, some of the main differences between them. So as Christians, we hold that Jesus is the promised Messiah, right? That was the first song we sang today, Jesus Messiah. He's the anointed one. That's what Messiah or Christ means. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. It means anointed one, like the way that you would anoint a prophet or a king in the Old Testament. This is the anointed one of God who would deliver man from their sin. But we also hold that Jesus is not just an anointed man. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. So we hold a Trinitarian monotheism being one God, but Trinitarian saying that there's one being, but three persons. This is a mystery, it's a divine mystery, trying to explain God the Creator, who is high and above us. We also hold that the scriptures are the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is distinct from Judaism. The Jews who practice Judaism do not regard Jesus as the promised Messiah. They're expecting God to send another Messiah to establish the kingdom of God. And they expect that that Messiah is not going to be God himself. It's going to be a man. So they're a strict monotheist. They believe one God being one being and one person. and they consider their scripture as the Old Testament only. They don't regard the New Testament because the New Testament talks about Jesus and regards Jesus as God. But, you know, with all that's happening in the world, including much anti-Semitic rhetoric being thrown about, I think I would like to discuss the rich spiritual heritage that we have received or inherited through the Jewish people, because we love Israel and we want to support them. So the first thing I would say is that we get our scripture, it's Jewish. When we look at the Bible, the Old Testament promises of God were given through the prophets. All the prophets were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish people meticulously preserved for us the Holy Scriptures, which we still read to this very day as inspired works of the Holy Spirit. So all the writers of the Old Testament were Hebrew. They were Jewish. Additionally, 25 of the 27 New Testament letters were written by Jews as well, Hebrew men. The only two not being Luke, who wrote the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and he was a close traveling companion of Paul, who was a Jew, and so he was under Paul's authority. So you could say that all of Scripture is preserved by the Jews. But not only this, Paul says much concerning the blessing of God in regard to the Jewish people and the Scriptures. In Romans 3, 1 through 2, he says, "What advantage then is there of being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision?" He says, "Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God." So, as a Christian, I'm deeply thankful and appreciative of the Jews for preserving for us the Old Testament for centuries and millennia, but also the Jews who followed Jesus Christ and preserved for us the New Testament. I'm grateful for that. I'm blessed by that, and I hope you are too. The second thing I would say is that Jesus, our Messiah, is Jewish according to the flesh. Matthew 1:1, Matthew chapter 1 starts off with the genealogy, so you probably skip over it like most other people. But if you focus on the genealogy and you look at it, it begins by saying, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew, if you ever have the opportunity, and I would recommend it, of reading through the entire Bible, the first time you read through the whole Bible, you'll read the whole Old Testament, and then you'll get to Matthew. And what you'll discover is that Matthew is an Old Testament quoting machine. He is over and over and over again quoting the Old Testament because he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. And he starts out right there in the very beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, proving his heritage in genealogy through the kingly line of David. And this is according to the promise of God. In 2 Samuel 7:12, the Lord promises to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." So notice there's this promise from God to David that one day your descendant, singular, will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Similarly, God makes a promise to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, "And through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And that word offspring there is also singular. So there's one person in mind that the Lord is going to bless all the nations through. And so we see this revealed and given to us in Jesus, the Messiah, who is of Jewish heritage. And so I'm grateful for that as well. And the third thing I would note too is that God has his covenant promises to Israel, which still stand today. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. "Again, I ask, did they," that is the Israelites, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" And what he's talking about here is that many of the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. This was their their transgression. you know, Jesus, who said, oh, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that you would come to me. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew that most of the people there would reject him as the Messiah. So this is their transgression. But this is interesting. Paul continues on in Romans 11, 25 through 29. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarch. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I kind of want to break this down a little bit. So he says, the first thing is that I don't want you to become conceited. So Christians are going to be tempted to think that we're better than the Jews. But we're not. We're just saved by grace, right? I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I was ignorant of God until I came to know him. God loved me so much that he sent his son to save me. In the same way, God loves Israel. So we ought not to be conceited just because there's Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And but he also says there's this mystery that Israel has experienced a hardening in part. He says in part because most Jews are non-Christians. There's some Jews who believe in Jesus, right? And so that's why he has to say in part. I mean, he himself is writing as a Jew who believes in Jesus. And so there's this hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. You know, there's a day on the calendar, we don't know what it is, only the Father knows what it is, when the full number of the Gentiles, I'm a Gentile, you're probably a Gentile too, when the full number has come in, the full number that the Father has in mind. And when God says it's time, he's going to turn his focus to saving Israel, and they're going to be softened to the Lord. But he says until that time, as regards to the gospel, they're your enemies. And so, you know, some people throughout church history have had an anti-Semitic view and they think it's biblical because here it says they're enemies. These adherents to Judaism don't believe in Jesus. So in regards to the gospel, they're our opponents. But it doesn't mean that we hate them. There are many people that I know and love, not Jews, they're my own family, who don't follow Jesus. And they're opponents. They oppose me. They disagree with me. They say, no, Drew, you're wrong. And we go back and forth and we argue because I say Jesus is God, he's the Messiah. And they say, no, he's not. So they're my opponents. But I love them. And I pray that one day they're going to be saved and they will no longer be my opponent. They're going to know the Lord. That's my prayer. That's my hope. And I'm sure you have people in your family whom you dearly love who are opposing you in your walk with the Lord. And so it is with Israel. There are opponents insofar as they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God still loves them. And he loves them because of the patriarchs. God made those promises that we had read, promises to David, promises to Abraham, and promises through the prophets of the Old Testament to the people of Israel. God loves the patriarchs, and he'll continue to bless their offspring even if they're proud and reject the Lord. And so we need to have that same heart as God who loves Israel just as Paul did. Romans 10, 1, Paul says this. This ought to be our heart. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That ought to be our same heart. Pray that they might be saved. Amen. Because he says also God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And so there's some people who say, you know, God has revoked his promise to Israel and replaced it with the church. But this is not how God works with his promises. He doesn't take them back. When God calls you to do something and then he gifts you to do it, it's a sure thing. In the church, we recognize that we apply this principle to spiritual gifts, right? So say somebody is gifted by the Lord to be a preacher or a teacher. Now that's a gift, a spiritual gift they receive from God. They can neglect it. They can misuse it. They can use it for profit or for their own glory, or they can use it faithfully. But in any case, it's given to them to be used, and it's never taken back. It's never taken away. So it's a principle we drive about the church based on this passage. But this passage is without doubt firstly teaching that God has made promises to the people of Israel that are irrevocable. They cannot and will not be taken back. So we got to look at what are some of these promises that God has made. So again, God loves the people of Israel for the sake of his name and for the sake of the patriarchs, not because they're obedient to him necessarily. The Lord has promised to bring Israel back into their own land when they were as good as dead. And the gift of the land to the people of Israel was irrevocable, meaning that it stands until the end of time. And this is really taught to us in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14, in addition to what we read in Romans. But here, listen to me, this is, we're gonna read a little bit out of Ezekiel here because probably you're thinking similar to most people. Are we about to go into the Gog and Magog war? Well, you're gonna find out today if we are or not. But Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord." So many Bible scholars, pastors, evangelicals like myself believe that this promise took place in 1948 when the Jewish people were given back their ancestral homeland and became the state, the nation of Israel. And according to this passage, it's not an act of man as much as an act of God in fulfillment of his prophetic word. After the Holocaust in Europe, the Jewish people were nearly decimated, like a valley of dry bones, but God brought them back from all nations into his land in a type of resurrection, which is God's specialty. But you notice all the statements that God makes when he says, "I will." He says, "I will bring you back to the land of Israel. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land." It's interesting that the land is still and again called Israel. And whose land is it? He says, "I will settle you in your own land." So God says the land is Israel's. He's given it to them. It's his covenant promise. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 22 and 25 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. They will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived." So this is a promise of God. And many scholars for centuries in the Christian church thought that this was just gonna be like an allegory. Like, is it really true? Is it really gonna happen? It must just be spiritual because they looked at the world and Israel wasn't in the land. The land was a wasteland. But God was true to his word. He kept it literally and he brought them back to the land. And then God promised to defend Israel himself from invasion from the north. So right after Ezekiel 37 is where we get Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, even though many of the players in our current conflict are similar today, we'll take a look at, I think I've got a map here. Somebody gave me a laser pointer. It's in my office. Sorry about that, guys. Unprepared, I apologize. But here are some of the nations described in this passage. So in the passage of Ezekiel 38 and 39, sorry. So Gog and Magog. So Gog is called the chief prince of Magog. Chief prince, that word there is Rosh. And so that's why they have Rosh up there. The ancient historians like Herodotus in the 8th century BC said that Gog and Magog was the Scythians. So the Scythians are an ancient people that lived north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, includes like kind of like Ukraine, Russia, and the Stans, that area. Actually, the Great Wall of China, and some ancient historians called the Great Wall of China, the ramparts of Gog and Magog, because they were meant to keep out these Scythian invaders who were renowned in ancient history for their horse riding ability and their ability to shoot bows and arrows while riding horseback, which is insane because I can't even shoot a bow and arrow standing still with adult supervision. But the Battle of Gog and Magog is apparently led by this prince of Gog and Magog, and he has a confederacy of different nations, those around the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, Gomer and Togarmah, Bet-Tomarga, current-day Turkey, Persia, current-day Iran, and then Put, which is those northern African countries, as well as, here it says Ethiopia, but in the text it says Kush, which is like Sudan, Ethiopia area. So those are the invading countries that would go into the land of Israel. The nations that protest, it says the merchants of Tarshish. We're not really sure exactly where Tarshish are. If you remember, like Jonah, when he was running away from the Lord, he went to the city of Joppa to hop on a boat to sail for Tarshish. Tarshish is like out there to the west. That's the idea of where Tarshish is. The word Tarshish means tin, so it was probably a place of like where they had a tin mining operation. In the ancient world, that would have been like either Spain, probably, or Great Britain. So the idea there is it's Western Europe. So they protest, and then Sheba and Dedan protest as well, which is Saudi Arabia. So those are the invading countries. There's protesting countries that say, hey, stop doing what you're doing. But the fact that today the U.S. is there in Israel, we've got carriers off the coast of Israel, and we've got some troops on the ground there, lead me and other believers to believe that this is probably not the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war happening right now. Because in that war, it looks like Israel's totally isolated, they're totally alone, and the rest of the world stands idly by as they're getting invaded, and God comes to the rescue, not some other nation. But if the U.S. pulls out or is disabled, and you start seeing armies from Russia, the stands, Turkey, Iran, Northern Africa, Sudan, amassing and heading into Israel, it might be. I don't know. I told you you'd find out today. Sorry, guys. But that being said, Israel is in the land. And the nations mentioned are kind of aligned correctly, are they not, politically right now? So the prophecy could quite easily literally be fulfilled at any time. But the Lord is the one who resolves this conflict. And it gives us insight into the future plans, his future plans for Israel. Ezekiel 38, I'm going to read a little bit out of verses 17 through 23. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You're the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel. At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So it's obviously not some other country saving them, right? It's the Lord with great mighty acts of God. And then after this great battle and deliverance, God promises that the people of Israel will turn to salvation in Christ, and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. You know, right now, Israel has been gathered back, but many are atheists, they're agnostic, they're maybe nominal Jews, there are some Orthodox Jews as well, but very few are Christians. Like in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones from Ezekiel 37, you know, all the bones are there, and you know, the Lord asks, can these live? And Ezekiel's like, I don't know if these can live. And the bones come back together and they stand upright and there's flesh and sinew comes. But they're not breathing. They don't have the spirit. And so God tells Ezekiel to breathe on them and prophesy to them. And the Lord breathes his spirit into them. So like in that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, they've been assembled back together. They have flesh and sinew, but they have yet to receive the Spirit. But that changes after the battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29 says, I'll display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They'll forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I've brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. And then they will know that I'm the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them. I will pour out my Spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Lord. So I took this great long aside to show that God is not done with the people of Israel, right? He loves them. He's gonna pour out his Spirit on them. And the land is still theirs according to the promise, which is why he's brought them back there. And the Lord, after the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, 39, he's gonna pour out his Spirit on them. Until then, our prayer should be like Paul's. Pray that the Lord would bless them and that they would come to salvation. And we pray in accordance also with Genesis 12, 3, where there's a promise to those who bless Abraham's descendants. The Lord says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So I want to be on God's blessing side. I don't know about you, so I'm going to bless Israel. But that all this being said, that there were many Jewish Christians during the writing of the letter of the Hebrews, and that was certainly the first intended audience of this letter. And they were tempted not just to pray for or bless the Jewish people, but they were tempted to go back to Judaism and the old practices prescribed in the law of Moses. I mean, to me, it seems silly. Why would you go back? Jesus is amazing. But there were some compelling reasons that were foreign to us for them going back. And the first was because of Jewish persecution. The persecution of Christians by the Jews started with Jesus. The Jews persecuted Jesus. And they continued on to persecute Stephen and the apostles. Many Christians were ostracized from their families. Some lost their jobs or friends. Some lost their lives. A lot of them just lost access to the synagogue and the ability to carry out business. You remember that man who was born blind that Jesus healed? When the Jewish leaders were interrogating, trying to find out, how was this guy healed exactly? They went to his parents. And the parents, they kind of squirmed under the questioning. John chapter 9, verses 20 through 22 says, the parents go, you know, we know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. But his parents said this, verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So there were Jews aggressively persecuting the church, seeing Jesus as a heretic and his followers as promoters of a heretical sect, blaspheming God. Even the Apostle Paul was involved as a religious Jew, a Pharisee, persecuting the church, imprisoning some, condemning others to death. Persecution lasted up through the destruction of Jerusalem, the subsequent banishment of the Jewish people from the Holy Land in the second century BC by the Romans, which left Judea a wasteland for many centuries. And so it was tempting to go back to Judaism for Christians being persecuted by their Jewish brothers for the simple, pragmatic reason to make the pain go away. And I think we all understand that temptation to make the pain go away. That's still what we want to do. We listen to the flesh. We listen to our bodies. Things hurt. Things are tough. And we want to find a way out. and we want to find a way to make it stop. And we find ourselves in that position as a Christian. We are put in uncomfortable positions of being unpopular for Christ. We're put in those positions where we might be left out if we speak up for Jesus. But that's part of the road that we live. I remember, you know, working construction and, you know, one of the guys asking me, "So what are you doing this weekend?" And I said, "Well, I'm probably going to go on a hike with my wife, and then on Sunday we're going to go to church." He never talked to me again. He just walked away. And I think he was looking for a party to go to or something like that. And so he didn't want to come to church, I guess. But that's what happens when we follow Jesus. You know, we get left out of things. We don't get invited. And sometimes it's worse, especially in other parts of the world. And so people were tempted in the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews to go back to Judaism to escape that. But it wasn't just the Jewish persecution, there was the Roman persecution. The Jewish persecution couldn't have been as bad if they were not in step with the Romans. Because of the constant rebellions of the Jews, the Romans had exempted those practicing Judaism from the otherwise mandatory emperor worship. Early Christians were first seen as a sect of Judaism, but a big part of the Jewish persecution of Christians included the Jews convincing the Romans that Christians were not a legitimate sect of Judaism, thus disqualifying them from exemption of emperor worship. The Christians who then refused to worship the emperor had no legal recourse and faced various punishments from fines to imprisonment, even to death. It was tempting to go back to Judaism just to become a legally protected religious class, a legally protected religious minority again, and just avoid all these troubles from the Romans and the Jews. You know, some people blame the Jews for the execution of Jesus. You hear that in anti-Semitic rhetoric, but they forget that the Romans went right along with it. Jesus was crucified both by the Jews and the Gentiles, signifying that all of us were complicit in enmity with God. But it wasn't just the persecution, it was opposing rhetoric, it was opposing logic, the apologetics of the Judaizers. You know, new Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, were ripe for the picking of false teachers. One of the frustrations for Paul and Barnabas in their early church planting ministry was the fact that, you know, they would plant a church, they get it all settled, and then they leave to go plant another church. And then they would find out that false teachers were swooping in behind them and trying to convince these Christians to go back to Judaism. Some of these false teachers were called Judaizers, and they would follow up and they'd try to convince the people that the Mosaic law is great. You need to go back to the law of Moses. You need to go back to worshiping on the Sabbath. You men, you need to be circumcised. Sorry for the bad news. And we need to go back to the Hebrew traditions passed down from generation to generation since God wrote the tablets at Mount Sinai. They were convincing orators and had many young Christians convinced to go become Jews as well. And it was so bad, and they were so convincing that the Apostle Paul had to make a special trip back to Jerusalem and have a sit down with the apostles and the whole church in Jerusalem to find out, do we need to go back to Judaism as Gentiles do, or as Jews who have become Christians, and do the Gentiles also need to become Jews or Judaizers as well? And they sat, this is all like Acts chapter 15. This is all Acts, that chapter is about in the Bible. And the answer, after they had much discussion and prayer and at the leading of the Holy Spirit, was a unanimous, unequivocal no. Christians don't follow the traditions of Judaism. We don't follow the Mosaic law. We don't become practical Jews in order to be right with God. God poured out his spirit on Cornelius and his household, and they didn't become Jews. The Lord still loved them because they believed on Jesus. So they said, don't make it hard for the new Christians. Let them read the scriptures and obey the New Testament here. And so we need the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that sheds light on the proper interpretation of the Old Testament, which is how Hebrews begins. And so for these reasons, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews puts forth much better reasons for remaining in Christ. And he starts out by saying, you know, in the past, the prophets spoke to our ancestors, or God spoke to our ancestors, sorry, at many times in various ways through the prophets. And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, he lumps together all the writers of the Old Testament scripture as the prophets. It's because prophets are fully and truly delivering the word of God to the people. It's the role of a prophet. He's a foreteller, which describes the truth of God in the past and the present. And he's a foreteller, describing the truth of God that's going to take place in the future. That's what prophets did. That's what prophets do. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You know, most often, often in the Bible, the New Testament especially, the Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets. Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." This is what Jesus said to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so the law and the prophets, the law are the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the prophets were the remainder of the Old Testament scripture, including both the historic, poetic, and what we would call the prophetic books. But even Moses was called a prophet. In Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you." And so, you know, we say that God has spoken through the prophets, which is all of the Old Testament. Moses' writing and, you know, the rest of the Old Testament. But it says, in these last days, he has spoken through Son. Now, it's interesting. So our scripture says he's spoken to us by his Son, but in the Greek, it doesn't say his Son. It just says Son, almost like a proper noun, right? So like a name, like he's spoken to us by Jesus, but it's Son. God sent his Son to speak, to reveal himself. No longer is there a real mystery about who God is. We aren't relying on a message from angels through an intermediary, like Mormonism gets their message from Joseph Smith, to Joseph Smith from the angel Moroni, or Islam's angel who spoke to Muhammad. We aren't even relying solely on prophets to hear from God and accurately transmit a message to us, because God has shown us everything we need to know about him in Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus and his life and work, that is mainly his virgin birth, his sinless life, his divine nature and the proofs therein, like his miracles, the prophetic fulfillments, his authoritative teaching, and the humanity of Christ, and his substitutionary atoning death, and his bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension, the present session where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and his promise to return in body as well. These things we know through the scripture, through the New Testament, that the apostles recorded the words and the actions of Jesus in his gospels, and the apostles explained and applied these teachings in the New Testament letters. So that's how God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the Son, the things recorded in the New Testament. So there are things then that God doesn't speak through. There are modern day apostles that God does not speak through, modern day apostles. These are people who speak by revelation on behalf of institutions as modern day apostles, whether it's the New Apostolic Reformation or, for example, like the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is referred to in their own teaching as the Vicar of Christ, where he takes the place of Christ on earth, even speaking infallibly on the church's behalf. So like Christ by the Sea, a Catholic collaborative says, "The Pope stands in the place of Jesus himself as the Vicar of Christ on earth. He's the head of the Catholic Church under nearly 1.3 billion Catholics and is responsible for the salvation of all souls throughout the entire world." Catholic Answer says, he speaks ex cathedra, and ex cathedra is a Latin phrase which means from the chair. It refers to binding and infallible papal teachings which are promulgated by the Pope when he officially teaches in his capacity of the universal shepherd of the church. A doctrine on a matter of faith and morals addresses it to the entire world. And so they believe that there's an apostolic succession, that Peter was the, you know, gave over the apostolic succession to whoever was the leader of the church in Rome, and there's been an unbroken chain through all these years so that this apostle can speak like the apostles who recorded scripture in an infallible way that everybody has to obey. Not that he has taken advantage of that, but there's been some interesting instances in the past. But these are false apostles. These are people who stand in the way of Christ. So we reject any man who sets himself up in that place of Christ and thinks he has a special or exclusive access or ability to speak on God's behalf, because in these last days, God's spoken to us in his Son, and we have his words right here. We also don't believe that we hear from God through wacky pseudo-prophets whose predictions are so vague that any result will do, or if they are specific, they get things wrong more often than the weather. For example, I had a local prophet a couple years back tell me that the Lord told him it was going to rain the next day. I looked at my weather app. The weather app said there's a 100% chance of rain the next day. Well, okay. The next day came, not a single drop of rain fell out of the sky. And I said, what happened there? And to this, the prophet said, it did rain, just in another part of the world. There's no victory over this kind of madness, right? So we don't have such unsuitable, unstable means of hearing from God. We have the unchanging word of God, faithfully recounting to us the words of true prophets, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the apostles' instructions on how to live as followers of Christ. We don't have need for these other things. No, we have the Son and we have his word. Now, the Son is unique. You know, we appreciate that Jewish heritage of Christianity, but we can't go back to Judaism because we know too much about Jesus. We know too much about the Christ, that he's the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews makes these claims about Jesus that are only true of the God of the Old Testament. And these truths even correspond with some of the names of God. The first thing that he discusses is how Jesus is the Creator God, that Jesus made the universe, and through whom also he made the universe. With a word, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He spoke, let there be light, and it was so. Let there be, let there be, let there be. With the word, he populated the earth, the sea, and the skies. This is no accident of cosmology or a product of random mutations over eons. What we see is the direct result of God's instantaneous creative majesty. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. He created ex nihilo, means out of nothing, just out of himself. And this God is the Son. That's what Hebrews is saying. This connects Jesus to the Old Testament name of God, which is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Because God alone is all powerful. He alone has the creative power to make the universe. It's the power of Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't, you know, pacing back and forth at night. You guys remember that if you've seen The Chosen. Pacing back and forth, debating out loud if he was going to say the right thing during the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is God. When he spoke, the universe was created. When he speaks with authority because he is the author of life and truth and of all creation. John 1:1-4 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him was made nothing that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And we also know that with a word, God can destroy through Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, speaking of the Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. With a word, he destroys. So the Son of God is the creator of this world and everything in it. His words alone have literal power to build up and to tear down. Jesus is the creator God. He is El Shaddai, what the Old Testament calls one of the names of God. But he also is the governing God. He's the heir of all things. Like a master craftsman, God created and fashioned the universe for the good pleasure of his son, Jesus Christ. He hands it over to Jesus. It's Jesus's. For example, you have to use your imagination. Let's say I was a mechanic. So you have to use a great imagination to do this after my door lock story. But let's say I got an old beat up muscle car and I get my son to help me out, right? And after the chrome is polished, the leather seats are conditioned, hoses are replaced, the paint is dazzling, I toss my son the keys and say, here, son, it's all yours. In a much greater and truer way, the universe was created by Christ and for Christ, for his good pleasure. And as the owner of this universe, Christ exercises his rule and reign over all things. Everything answers to him. He's the judge. And he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When you finish your work, then you sit down. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, he sat down next to the Father. And from here, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, he rules all things, governs all things. He hears our prayers. He petitions our prayers and petitions when he holds court, and he answers us according to his mercy and his kindness. The Son of God rules over the affairs of men. In this way, Jesus is connected to the Old Testament word for God, which is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Master. He rules over all creation. He's the governing God. He's also the providing God, which means he sustains all things. Everything is held up by him. The sun, the moon, and stars are held in place by him. Of course, you would say the laws of physics and mathematics are there in gravity, but those things are established and continue to run at his word. They're part of his creation. Both evil and good men are sustained by God. He gives us all food and drink and clothing alike. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And in the end, with a word, God can undo those things in creation. He's sustaining them, and in the end, he undoes them, because he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. So he sustains all things, but he also provides for the purification of sins. Not just the physical things of the world are provided for, but the spiritual things are provided by him as well. Jesus went to the cross. It was there he died in our place. It was there he accomplished the forgiveness of sins. This connects Jesus to the Old Testament name for God, which is Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord who provides. It is Jesus, the creator, governor, and sustainer of the universe, who provides everything we need for our bodies, but more importantly, for our souls. But also, God is the exclusive God. Jesus, God, is the exclusive God. And it says he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And the picture that we get here is the picture of the sun and its rays. The sun always has rays. And the rays always come from the sun. They can't be existing without the other. The only time we don't see them is when we find ourselves turned away in darkness, right? When we get on the other side of the earth, then we can't see the sun. Or when the clouds cover it up, if there's an eclipse, then we can't see the sun when we're blocked from the light. But the light is always coming from the sun. The rays are what we see. And by observing the light, scientists can make deductions and they can learn things about the sun. We can understand what the sun is all about because of what we see and observe. And so too, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's like the visible rays of sunshine that tells us what God is like. We see Jesus. We observe his works and his words. And when we see him, we get that perfect picture of what God is like, because Jesus is God in his very being. And he's exclusive in that also he's superior to the angels. Now, the word angel is used in two different ways in Scripture. First, it's a general term for spiritual beings created by God for the purpose of serving God and serving those of us who belong to the Lord. But secondly, an angel is a job-specific term where the word means messenger. So even like when you talk about an evangelist, evangelist, right? Or like the LA Angels, the Los Angeles Angels, the Angel Angels. It's like saying queso cheese. I don't know. Queso means cheese. The angel, LA Angels are angel angels, I guess. But the word angel really means messenger. So an evangelist is one who brings the good news. It's a messenger who brings the good news. That's what the job description of an angel is. And so that job description could be used of human messengers, spiritual beings, or even God himself. In the Old Testament, when God came and revealed himself at different times, he was called the angel of the Lord. He was the messenger of God, who was God himself. Now, this passage here is referring to that first idea of an angel, the general term for spiritual beings. As created beings, they're limited in time, space, and power, though having greater power than humans and more knowledge, and having lived since creation and aren't subject to death, they're in many ways superior to us, at least right now, which is why when they show up in the Bible, people are so afraid of them. And because of their great power, some men have devoted themselves to the worship of fallen angels. These are demonic personages represented by the idols of the nations. But when we go through Scripture, there's no comparison to God in angels. God is totally exclusive. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus, as God, is incomparable to angels. He receives worship as God receives worship. And so this connects Jesus to the Old Testament name for God, which is El Elyon, meaning the Lord Most High. It refers to the exclusive nature of God. He is holy, distinct from everything in creation, as he alone stands outside of creation as the creator. He's thus totally different than even the greatest powers in creation. If you were to put all the great powers and everything in creation together, they cannot compare to God, because he is most high. So Jesus is referred to as God's one and only Son, which is a reference to the holiness of his divine nature. Jesus is God most high, with the name above every other name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as Hebrews is written to people who are tempted to turn away from the Lord, I think there's an encouragement for us. So if you're struggling in your faith, whatever the reason may be, Hebrews contains great encouragement for you to stay the course. This letter stokes the fire of faith, strengthening us in the following ways. It encourages us not to abandon the Lord, because he's the only way. He's the door. He's the lock to get into heaven. Jesus is God. Settling for anything less is falling short of what God has called you to. Jesus is the creator, the governor, the provider, the exclusive God. He's worthy of equal worship alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. So if you walk away from Jesus, you're walking away from eternal life and the God who alone gives it. He is the only way in. He is the lock and the key. And we're also encouraged to endure hardship as we read along in Hebrews. To endure hardship as discipline, that the temptations to walk away are real, as we've been promised they would be, for we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Whether from external pressure or internal turmoil or other fine-sounding arguments, you're never going to escape the battle of that temptation to walk away from the true God. And this is why it's called the good fight of the faith. So turn to God for strength. Maybe listen to Corey's message from last week, because he talked all about, you know, enduring hardships for the Lord. It was great. But also, as you read on further in Hebrews, we get great examples of faith for our encouragement. We can look at the lives of godly men in Scripture, godly men and women, and what they did and how they stood firm for the Lord. And we're encouraged by that. And so you too should look at not just people in Scripture, but also look at people around you. people who love the Lord and have walked with him. And how do they live? How do they serve the Lord? How do they endure? Before I got married, I worked on a construction crew with four different guys. Well, I guess I was one of them. So there were three other ones. There were four of us. And all these guys, they were unbelievers, and they were trying to advise me not to get married. One was divorced, another was divorced twice, the third was divorced three times, and none of them were currently married. But I decided instead to listen to people who have successful marriages, who've been married for many years, who love the Lord, and can show me how it's done. I found their counsel to be, those godly people who have successful marriages to be much better because they have a proven record, right? They have 5 stars on Google, okay? In the same way, we are to look at the lives of godly people who've been serving the Lord faithfully for many years, to listen to them and note how they honor the Lord with their lives. And finally, I would encourage you guys to love Israel, pray for their peace, their safety, and their salvation, that they might come to know Jesus.